It is good to see you tonight, and we appreciate your being here. We know some of you have come from other places to encourage and support the preaching of the gospel. And what a joy it is to know that there are people who want to hear the word of the Lord. What a privilege it is to gather here tonight and to sing these songs of praises to God, to remember what Jesus has done for us. So you've encouraged me by your having been here tonight. And hopefully I can say just a few things from the Word of God that will encourage all of you. And thereby then you can go out and encourage others by sharing with them the good news of Jesus. Not long ago, Carl and I had the occasion, and on several occasions, have stood on the Mount of Olives that overlooks the Kidron Valley down over into the what is now the Temple Mount, as it's called, where the Dome of the Rock sits, and that golden mosque that sits up there today, where Muslims say that Muhammad came on a night's journey and left and visited heaven and came back. But long ago, during the time of Jesus, prior to AD 70, there was a temple where God's people, the Israelites, gathered to worship God, to offer up sacrifices because of their sin. And it was in that place, as one looks out over the Mount of Olives, down in the Temple Mount complex, that John chapter 8 reveals to us that Jesus, having left the Mount of Olives, came early in the morning to the temple. And that he was in the temple, and he sat down to preach, and that he was in the treasury and teaching others. And one of the things that he spoke about and taught others about had to do with sin. Now, before we even talk about sin, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that we believe and why do we believe it? Who do we believe in? And what is it that we appeal to for our standard of authority or for determining right and wrong? Well, I'm convinced that perhaps everyone sitting in this audience believes in Jesus of Nazareth. And you may have friends that maybe have heard of Jesus or have various sundry religious views, but they don't know what they believe, and maybe they're wondering, well, is Jesus and what he said something that can be validated? We need to remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four witnesses that reveal to us the fact of Jesus' existence and reveal to us the message, the gospel that he brought, what he taught. These are witnesses from the ancient past that carefully documented for us what Jesus said. So why do we believe in Jesus? Well, because there is eyewitness testimony. There is the Word of God that has been preserved through the ages that is an account of what these men wrote. And so we need to determine, are these men reliable? Is their message valid? And indeed, it is consistent with archaeology, with geography. It is consistent with prophecy and the scientific foreknowledge that exists that just further substantiates our confidence and our trust in the sacred text as being a reliable witness with regard to what this man Jesus said some 2,000 years ago and what these men also confirmed with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as Paul and other New Testament writers, spend a great deal of time giving us this information so that we might know of a certainty of the things that we believe. In fact, the entirety of this message that we're going to spend some time focusing on this evening is going to be dependent upon the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did he conquer death? Did he have the power to overcome the grave? You know, one of the things that you can get people to do to listen to you and to try to get them to maybe believe in you is just simply say, you know what, I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried and 3 days I'm going to be raised from the dead. Now, if you could do that, make that prediction and then have it be done and then actually be resurrected from the grave, do you think people might listen to you? I think they would, because that's a unique event, isn't it? I mean, people aren't buried and put into a casket and there they stay for 3 days and then somehow come forth from the grave. We can do a lot of things in this life. I mean, it is remarkable what we're able to invent. The technology at our disposal, right? We've got the the cell phone, that we can communicate with someone on the other side of the world, and we can send texts and look at Facebook and all those kind of things. It's a computer, it plays music, and we can send people to the moon. We have all this power at our disposal, but one thing man cannot do, and that is raise someone from the dead. They can't do it. They don't have the power to do it. You know how I know that? Because people aren't being raised from the dead. They aren't being put in the tomb and then raised from the dead. If it were easy to do, or if it could be done, it could be easily demonstrated. We know that it doesn't happen. So that's one way to get people's attention. Not only by miracles that you perform, but also by the fact that you conquered death. And so Jesus proved that He was the Son of God, proved that He was a prophet of God, and revealed to us that He, in fact, will be our judge, and that we're going to be judged by the words that He spoke, John 12:48. And so because of all that, I need to listen carefully to this man Jesus. Not only because He has the power over death, not only because He's the Son of God, but because He is a man like no other. The great healer, the master teacher, the one who had great compassion upon the poor, the needy, the one who brought words of life and offered hope to people, to give them a reason for existing, to give them some meaning in life and hope for tomorrow and beyond that, even unto eternity, to know that through Him we can see those who have gone before, our beloved ones who have left this earth before us, who have passed beyond the veil, who have died, and yet there's hope that we'll be reunited with them in the afterlife. Why is all that possible? Because of Jesus. We need to spend time speaking about Jesus and why we believe in Him. And then once we come to the reality and a conviction of that fact, that He is the risen Savior, I need to pay attention to what He says in regard to everything that pertains to life and godliness, to life overall. So what about sin? Does Jesus have anything to say about sin? Does Jesus have anything to say about salvation, about how to live our life? Of course He does. We know that. And I'm encouraging you to think about this particular line of reasoning and thinking when it comes to talking to our friends. Because we live in a day and age now that if we just went to them and said, well, you know, John 8:24 says that we have to believe on Jesus, and if we don't, we're going to die in our sins. Well, who is Jesus? Why should I believe on Him? And we can spend a lot of time talking about that, and well, we should. But once we've established that Jesus is in fact the risen Lord, and that we have His revelation of truth today, what does this man Jesus, God, have to say to us? Well, I'm going to tell you what He said to some people some 2,000 years ago who were religious people. People who thought they were following God, but really they were following the traditions of men. And so He, in refuting a lot of those false traditions and ideas, attacks then their belief system in some ways, and also, He is going to answer some of their arguments. But He makes this point in verse 12. Look at John 8, verse 12. I'm the light of the world. He that follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that's what our world needs so desperately, is illumination, is light. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Well, they didn't like that so much. And they accused Him of, you know, being illegitimate. And they wondered about what He was saying. And yet Jesus said this in verse 21. Now I go My way, and you shall seek Me, and you shall die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. Now, that's a pretty bold statement to say that someone is going to die in sin, and where Jesus is, and where He's going, they cannot come. Well, where did Jesus go? Later on in chapter 14 of the same book, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And of course, one of the disciples said, Lord, where are You going? And He says, well, I'm going to prepare a place for You. And if I go to prepare a place for You, I will come again and receive You unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus has gone to be with God. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And so if we die in our sins, where Jesus is, that is with God, there we cannot go. So Jesus deals with the topic of sin. He deals with, in verse 24, then, the emphasis of belief, and that we have to believe on Him or we will die in our sins. But then Jesus goes a little further. Look at verse 31. It says, now if you continue in my word. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? To say that you've got to believe not only in me, but in what I'm saying. What is it that we believe? Why do we believe it? Who is Jesus? Do we accept what this God, what God says, what this Jesus says? He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, that's what we want. We want freedom, don't we? We don't want to have to suffer from the consequences of sin. We don't want to have to be separated from Jesus eternally. We want to go to heaven when we die. We want to be free from the things of this life that weigh heavy on us, that burden us, that keep us down and depressed and dejected and not having any hope. So it's a marvelous text in John chapter 8 that reveals to us this topic of sin and hope that is to be found in Jesus. Verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I'm a prophet of God, and the message that I bring to you is what we just mentioned now. Look at verse 34. Because they make an accusation that they've never been in bondage. You're going to set us free? We've never been in bondage. Well, they've forgotten their past, hadn't they, for one thing. They have been in bondage at times, to the Babylonians, to the Syrians, and others. But Jesus says, now verily I say unto you, look at it, verse 34. Whosoever commits sin is the bond servant of sin. In other words, if we practice sin, if we give ourselves to sin, then it becomes our master. And sin is something that separates us from God, and as we're going to see in Romans 6 in just a moment, it's that which brings about spiritual death, separation from God, and in some cases, literal physical death for people. Whoever commits sin is the bondservant of sin. How are people free from sin? How do they remove themselves from the clutches of sin? Well, when Jesus was upon the earth, He told His disciples that I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And in John 14:26, Jesus said, I'll send the Spirit, and when He has come, He will guide you into all the truth. John 16:8 as well. So that when the apostles would receive the message from the Holy Spirit, they were writing not their own words, but the words of Jesus. So men like Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Peter, when they wrote what we're going to see tonight, particularly from the book of Romans, are the words of Jesus. Paul said this, as you're turning over to Romans chapter 6 tonight, Romans chapter 6, and as we look at our chart, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. With regard to the gospel of God that he had received, he said, I didn't receive it after men, neither was I taught it of men. But how did it come, Paul? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, what I'm writing and what I'm teaching is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not, as some in the religious world today would like to say, it's sort of Pauline theology, Paul's ideas, that maybe they're antecedent to what Jesus revealed. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. What we're going to study tonight is a further discussion of what Jesus had already revealed in John chapter 8. A reminder to Christians at Rome of what they need to do, how they need to live, and to see the totality of the beautiful gospel message, which we began talking about on Sunday morning. This message that reveals the righteousness of God, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16 and verse 17. That gospel message teaches us that because of Jesus' death upon the cross, our sins can be forgiven. That through the death of Jesus, God's wrath was appeased, and it declared that He is a righteous God, that is both, remember this, both just and what else? The justifier of men. That God punishes wrongdoing, He doesn't ignore evil, but He also is a God of mercy and grace, and so He offers Himself up. He sent His Son to die so that He could satisfy the demands of the law, so that He could appease His own wrath I've often thought about this when thinking about why Jesus came to the earth. Yes, he came to the earth to save me, but he also came to the earth to save me from himself. Because God has to pour out his wrath on unrighteousness. He's a holy God. He's a just judge. He can't ignore wrongdoing, as we emphasize Sunday. And yet this just judge is also a loving Savior who says, I'll stand in your place. I'll receive your stripes. And so he did that. And because he did that, as Paul wrote about in Romans, the first three chapters, we can have confidence and knowledge and know that when we, according to chapter 4 and 5, have faith in Christ Jesus, that there is, as he reveals in chapter 8, after we walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh, no condemnation. That's a wonderful thing. Do we earn and deserve to die? Yes, we're guilty of sin. We're not worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God. And yet God rectified the situation. He made it right by offering himself up. And so if we walk according to the Spirit, not after the flesh, and if we're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Oh, praise be to God for that unspeakable gift and for the confidence that we can have. Now, how does it come about? How is it that we find people in the religious world, or find people in the world overall, maybe even ourselves tonight, being a slave to sin, and yet then becoming free from that sin and becoming a servant of righteousness? Because one of two things are true tonight. You're either a servant of sin, of self, of Satan, or you're a servant of righteousness. So how do we become a servant of righteousness? How do we, as you can look at the chart on the right-hand side of the chart that is before you, how do we become such that we are free of sin? How is it that we now can bear fruit unto sanctification and have the hope of eternal life? Well, we want to analyze it tonight. And as we do, Romans chapter 6 is a powerful passage of Scripture that is, of course, in the flow of thinking through the book of Romans, reminding us of the grace of God, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we can have confidence, but to remember that we can't keep on sinning, that grace may abound. God forbid that that should happen, Paul said. And then he reminds them of what they did and what they therefore should live in view of by putting sin to death. Romans chapter 6 is a crucial passage, really, for three reasons tonight. One is, it reminds us of how we need to live in view of the grace of God, that we need to put sin to death. It reminds us also of the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ, knowing that we're a servant of righteousness by means of the grace of God. But number three tonight, and the most important for our thinking right now, is that it reveals to us what people did to become Christians. How they became free from sin. How they threw off the yoke of bondage of sin. Take a look now at verses 17 and 18, because I believe this is a passage that we can share with our friends, that we can teach the religious world about what the Bible says about becoming a Christian. And notice this, how it is inextricably linked together with the basic facts of the good news about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All right. My introductions are really long, aren't they? Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says this, "But God be thanked." He's writing to Christians at Rome now. "But God be thanked." Now watch it. "Whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness." So Paul, by revelation of Jesus Christ, what are you teaching us about the process that a person has to go through to leave behind being a servant of sin and becoming a servant of righteousness? Well, let's notice, first of all, in the text tonight, that Paul says they were servants of sin. They were slaves to it. In Romans chapter 6, as you can see down on the left-hand side of your chart, if you were to follow all the way down, you could see some of the various items that Paul describes in that text about their kind of life, that they had practiced iniquity unto iniquity. These were some pretty evil people. he'd already described them earlier in the book of Romans in chapters 1 and 2. You know, things like adultery, murder, you know, the really bad things. Oh, but he also said that they had lied, that they were haters of God, that they were haughty, prideful. He said that they were truce breakers. He mentioned several things about these people that we don't often like to hear, do we? But in the eyes of a righteous and holy God, sin is sin. And what Paul says about these people often describes people living today. It describes us, doesn't it? People that maybe once were servants of sin or who struggle with sin. So how is it that we can be free from that? How is it that we can live a righteous and godly life? Well, it's by means of the blood of Christ, absolutely. It's by means of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf at Calvary. But the question becomes, how do we have access into that grace? How do we become a servant of righteousness so that God can make something great out of our lives? Not by our own personal good, but by the power of the gospel of Jesus. How is it? Well, look at the next thing that he says. They were servants of sin. They became servants of righteousness. How? Look at the text. They were obedient from the heart. Now, we'll talk about in just a moment what they were obedient to, as the text reveals for us. But let's just stop for a moment and notice that word obedience. Because I hear today sometimes people saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe or how you live. That you don't have to be obedient. All you have to do is believe. Well, we talked about last night the relationship between grace, faith, and works. But is that what the Bible says? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will come into that day and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many mighty works? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So there is a passage that reminds us that it's not enough just to say that we're religious. And Jesus was addressing religious people on that occasion in the Sermon on the Mount. But he reminded them that it's not enough just to put on some Sunday clothes and go around professing to others that I'm religious, but rather we must do the will of God. Now, there's another passage, and there are many that we could refer to tonight, but perhaps two or three might just be sufficient for our purposes. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 is another one. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, talking about Jesus, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to who? To all of them that obey him. You can look at John chapter 3, verse 36. You ought to read that passage again that makes a relationship between belief and disobedience. That if we don't believe on the Son, if we believe on the Son, we'll have life. But if we disobey the Son, we will not have life. And so there is this text that shows the interrelationship. I'm not surprised at those New Testament passages in regard to obedience. When I think about Old Testament principles as well. 1 Samuel 15, remember that story of King Saul? And he had been told to go down and utterly destroy all the Amalekites. And he was so proud because he went down and had a great victory. But instead of following through on what God said, he decided that he would save back some of the best sheep and oxen. And he brought them back, and he also spared the life of the king of the Amalekites. Well, Samuel gets word from God that Saul has disappointed God. And he goes to see Saul, and he goes to down there. And you remember what happens when Samuel sees Saul? What does Saul say? Oh, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Do you remember that? I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And what was Samuel's response? What is this then? The bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen I hear? If you've obeyed the voice of the Lord, what are all these animals? And by the way, what was he doing in the midst of all this? Something I'm sure that he meant out of pure motives. He was offering sacrifices, right? And Samuel says this, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And then a verse we sometimes leave off. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry." Now, I'm going to tell you, one of the things that I feel like that is missing in a lot of preaching in our day and age is preaching about the sovereignty, the authority of God. Who am I to argue with God? I owe my very existence to Him, my life to Him. He knows what's best for me. And what I have to remember is that as God, being a sovereign God, having all absolute rule and power and authority, He gets to decide what the rules are. But you know what? What we also have to remember is that while He decides what the rules are and He demands obedience, His commands are never grievous. His commands are never burdensome. Behind every command that God gives is a message of love and goodness for us and our well-being and our relationship with Him. So don't let someone fool you into thinking that obedience is not necessary for salvation, because these passages of Scripture and many others teach that the people at Rome who were servants of sin obeyed something to become a servant of righteousness. Now that obedience was from the heart. God wants our heart. We're not suggesting to anybody that you just ought to just go through the motions, you know. Okay, we used to say it like this in San Marcos. You know, I pulled my peg. I'm here at the attendance on Sunday morning. It was a golf tee that they put in the side by your name so they could keep attendance. And you pull your peg. And that way they know you were there. Well, is that, you know, okay, I pulled my bag, I'm here, but all along back I'm sitting there not really listening. I'm not really in tune to the lesson. I don't really study the Word of God. I'm not really singing, but I'm here. That's not obedience from the heart. I have seen for myself and have studied this in various times, looking at various periods of history, and of course looked at the New Testament to see that this has always been a problem with some. They go through the motions, thinking that religion is just sort of an outward display or show of something. And in Joel 2:13, Joel, in attacking and really exposing this type of religious hypocrisy of just tearing your garments and looking and making a big public display of repentance, he says, rend your heart and not your garment. Repentance is about a change of life, not just following some sort of commandment of men. God called upon them to repent. In fact, we were told by Jesus Himself that if we don't repent, we will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. But remember that God wants our heart. He wants us to surrender our life to Him, to love Him, to give ourselves to Him. And you know, it's easy to do, isn't it, when we see what He's done for us. So they were obedient, these Romans that had become Christians. They were servants of sin, but they were obedient from the heart. Now notice, what were they obedient from the heart to? To the form of teaching that had been delivered them. Now, the word form, you might circle that. So you'll remember later as we're discussing this or talking about it with your friends, the word form here has reference to the idea of a pattern for something. They were obedient to not, now notice, the teaching, but to a form of the teaching or a pattern of the teaching. Well, what was the teaching to which Paul was referring? Well, we don't have to wonder, because in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul used the same writer, used the same terminology to talk about the form of teaching that had been delivered unto them that was the basis of truth that undergirded the entire system of faith that reconciled God to man. And those pillars of truth that would undergird the bridge of truth had to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul said that to the Corinthians. Brethren, I preach to you this gospel of wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you believe, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he was resurrected from the grave. Now, in case you're wondering, on your chart there, that is Golgotha. That is where Jesus was crucified, or at least it's supposed to be a depiction of that. And that is a tomb on the side of the hill. Now, I don't know exactly where the tomb is. There are two proposed sites today, and if you go to what is known as Gordon's Calvary, which is outside of the old city walls today, the old city walls built by Suleiman the Great in the 16th century, there's a place that you can go to called the Garden Tomb. And there is a place on the side of near this bus station today, and the side of that face, well, not so much today, but certainly 50 years ago or 30 years ago through the old photographs, and you can see a little bit today, there are some what looks like eye sockets in the side of that hill, and maybe a little bit of a mouth there. And so some people say that's the place of the skull. And there is, not very far at all, maybe about 50 yards away at the most, a tomb dating to the first century. And that tomb just happens to be empty. Is that the tomb of the Savior? We don't know. Others say it's the tomb where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located within the city walls today. So two proposed sites. But the most important thing we need to remember is that there is no tomb that we go by today and all of us say, in here is the body of Jesus and we worship our dead prophet. No, not at all. We worship a risen Lord and Savior. And Paul presents the facts of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and reveals to us that this message of truth, again, dependent upon who Jesus is, upon the very nature that He's the Son of God, is dependent upon the resurrection of His body from the grave. And He did, in fact, come back from that grave. So Paul says, this is what we preach. We preach this about Jesus being a man approved to God, that He was taken by lawless hands, crucified, put to death on that cruel, agonizing, brutal cross. That splintery cross that He rubbed His back up and down against as He sought to release that air that was accumulating in His lungs as He hung in this paralyzed position for a while with His lungs being paralyzed, the diaphragm no longer able to exhale that air. He would have to push up on that nail to relax those muscles so that He could exhale that air. And so, Jesus pushing up and down on that splintery cross after having been brutalized the way that He was by and scourged, hung on that cross for 6 hours before He probably died from this congestive heart failure, as the text seems to maybe imply, and physicians say that probably is what he died of. A soldier pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Jesus shed his blood in his death. He died at Calvary. And by his stripes, then we are healed. And he was taken down from that cross, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the one that came to Jesus by night, took his body and they prepared his body. And no doubt they washed it and they cleaned it and they wrapped it in this linen and they put it in this tomb and they rolled a stone over that tomb. And then on early Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away and our Savior, by the power of God, was raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. That captured people's attention in the first century, just like it does today. Because who can conquer death? Who would offer up himself as a sacrifice? Who would be brutalized in the way that he was? An innocent man for totally sinful people. Our Jesus was. And so Paul and other New Testament writers argued that the blood that was shed there to atone for our sins, as we described on Sunday morning, enables our sins to be loosed, Revelation 1 verse 5. That by the blood of Jesus we can be reconciled, Colossians 1 verse 20. That we can be redeemed, Ephesians 1 verse number 7. that we could be justified, Romans 5, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and many others. Oh, we are thankful for the blood of Jesus. So that was the basic, fundamental message that the New Testament preachers and teachers of the first century world taught. And what Paul says is that these people who were servants of sin were obedient to this pattern of teaching. Not to the teaching itself, but to something like it. And when they were obedient to something like it, they became servants of righteousness. Now, what was it that they had obeyed? What was like that teaching? Well, you don't have to go out of the text. You can see it in verse 3. Take a look at it. Paul, in reminding these Christians of what they had done and how it was that they were saved, says this. Remember, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now look at verse 3. Know you not that as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, Paul says, we'll also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified, the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. What a powerful text. Because what it does is bring the story of the cross in a very beautiful way into the Bible teaching about water birth, about the new birth, about baptism. Paul says, in effect, yes, just as Jesus died, you died. You died the old man of sin. You say, I'm no longer going to live under the authority of self. I'm going to renounce sin. I'm going to repent of my sins. And Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Repent. Now, what is Romans 10, verse 10 down there for? Well, because sometimes people, finally making their way into the same book that we're studying, right, where it's already emphasized in chapter 6, that baptism and the cross of Christ are central to God's plan for redeeming us, for making us servant of righteousness, speaks more about what faith entails for the Christian, what faith entails for those who seek to follow God. And what it reminds us of is the fact that with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. In other words, going to or towards something. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Those are both necessary ingredients in God's plan of salvation, both before one is baptized and after one is baptized, as you continue to progress through the book of Romans. We continue to confess that Jesus is Lord, but if we do not and we deny Him before men, what does Jesus say? Once we're a Christian, whoever denies you before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. So, it's a powerful passage of Scripture, but it reminds us that yes, we with our mouth confess that Jesus is Lord, because if we don't believe that, it won't matter how many times someone dunks us under the water. All that's happening is that we're getting wet. We've got to believe, not in the power of the water, but in the power of Jesus' blood and the power of God's plan of salvation to do what God said to do and the way that He said to do it and for the reason that He said to do it. And when we do that, God redeems us. He saves us. And so those Romans obviously confessed that Jesus was Lord. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. And they were buried not in a tomb of the earth like Jesus was, where they rolled the stone over, though He was inside of that tomb, buried, completely encompassed about. But they, these Romans, who had become Christians, were buried in a grave of water. I have to tell you a story about that. Very important that we see that this is a grave of water, that we are burying an old person so that a new person can come up out of that water. I was working with a burly, strong-looking fellow one time and teaching him the gospel, and And so it came time to, for him to be baptized. We gathered down to the front of the auditorium, and I just said, now look, and I'll just use some name. I said, now, Joe, you see that baptistry up there? He says, I told him, I said, that's your grave. He said, oh, can we use another term? I just don't like to think about the water like that. I'm scared of water, he said. Can we use another term? Well, I understand what he meant in that sense, that he was kind of claustrophobic and didn't like being put underwater. But it's interesting that we do understand and have a concept of what burial is all about, of putting someone below something so that they're completely encompassed about. This is what these people at Rome did that became Christians. They were buried in a tomb of water. And the same power that brought Jesus forth from the grave is the same power that can resurrect us unto a new life whereby we become servants of righteousness. And as a result, as you look on the right-hand side of the chart going down, we now can bear fruit unto sanctification. Whereas over here, we had the wages of sin, it was death. But over here, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I'm convinced that this audience of people has heard this many times. You're Bible-believing, Bible-toting people. You believe in the revelation of Jesus Christ, have confidence in His authority. But I'm afraid that maybe we haven't emphasized it enough, and that the religious world doesn't practice this, that it has forgotten this fundamental teaching of the new birth. Jesus said, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you ever thought about that verse? We quote it all the time, right? He that believes and baptized shall be saved. Believes what? And I hear people say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, I know he has to believe in Jesus, but look in the context of it. What's preceding it? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes, that is the gospel, and is baptized, shall be saved. Well, what's the gospel? Mark chapter 1, the same book began, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't baptize people who don't know the gospel, who haven't believed the gospel. Baptism is for sinners. It's for those who have believed the gospel, who have heard this message. Maybe that'll help us in trying to better understand who it is that should be baptized. And who it is that it maybe is eligible in that sense to be baptized. They have to believe the gospel. Have they heard the gospel? The gospel is good news. Good news about what? Good news as we described it on Sunday morning. That saves us, that redeems us, that saves us from the wrath of God, that pictures the beautiful story of the cross in this message. If we preach the gospel without a message about the nature and the greatness of God, we're really not preaching the gospel. That's where it begins. So we have to believe the gospel and be baptized. And as we come up out of that water, we walk in newness of life. We put sin to death, as is emphasized in Romans 6. And as we do that, Romans chapter 8 says, if God be for us, who could be against us, right? I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And praise be to God for that marvelous event at Calvary 2,000 years ago, and for the plan that He has put in place wherein we can arise to walk in newness of life, knowing that we are free from sin. Can we help you tonight? Maybe baptize you into Christ? Will you come as together and stand and sing?